So Carl has the second of the assigned topics as we focus in on the book of Genesis during this convention, the prophetic aspects of the flood. The prophetic aspects of the flood. Brother Carl.
Well, brethren, we bring to you the love and greetings from the Chicago Ecclesia. And I'm glad I don't need to bring to you the love and greetings of Marge, that she's here to give them herself. I also want to personally just stop a minute and express my appreciation for the prayers and support of the brethren during my illness. I found it very, very comforting and very strengthening in my faith, as well as helpful in the physical way. Seems that every time I get an assignment from the Phoenix class, it's always something that I don't understand. And unfortunately, this time after studying it, I think it's something I still don't understand. But we're going to share with you some of the thoughts we've had in looking over the subject. I never really realized how big a topic the flood is. It's worldwide. But not only that, the topic itself has a lot of aspects. And since they've assigned it to us both as a discourse and as a study, I'm going to take the easy way out. In the discourse part, I'm going to talk about things that I think I may have the answers to. In the study, we're going to treat matters I know I haven't got the answers to. And we'll get to the answers from the rest of you, hopefully, in that aspect. We've broken the subject down into 12 different areas of examination. Does the flood have an antitype? What were the conditions of the flood? Who were the people involved? The ark. The birds. What was the function of the flood? What was the cause of the flood? What were the effects of the flood? What warnings were pre-given of the flood? The chronology of the flood. The token of the flood, and then, if time permits, the counterfeit of the flood. These are the areas that appear to us as we looked over this topic, trying to get a general view. I think we can start off with the first one with a very simple answer. The flood does have an antitype. The flood does have prophetic significance. We have the authority of Jesus of Nazareth and of the Apostle Peter to lay that claim on. The flood is a picture of the time of trouble which will end the present dispensation and introduce the new dispensation. Now that's a blank, flat-out statement, no proof. Let's look at the texts that support that. Starting in Matthew, the 24th chapter, the Lord's great prophecy, reading verses 36 through 39. But we're going to examine more of the context as we look at this. We start with these verses. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Notice this scripture does not say that the flood represents the time of trouble. All this scripture says is that the period of time preceding the flood is partially in answer to the question or to the statement that of that day and hour knoweth no man. At this point, it doesn't even state what that day and hour is. Whether that day and hour is something future of the presence of Christ, or whether that day and hour is the presence of Christ. As the scripture, verse 36, is most usually looked at, and as I've looked at it myself for years, I've always thought that Matthew 24, 36 was talking about the fact that of the day and the hour of the second presence of Christ, no man would know. If that be the case, then his utilization of the Noah illustration is utilizing the experiences of the days before the flood as the experiences before that day and hour, which no man would know. Because his whole point is that no man knew when the climax would come in the Noah story. And he's saying this relates to the day and hour that no man knoweth in a second advent time setting. But is the day and hour which no man knoweth really the day and hour of the Lord's return? And we think it is not. We'd like to go back further into context, all the way back to verse 32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. Some manuscripts have he, but it, I think, we'll find is the correct thought in the verse when we compare this with the Luke account. But looking at this now, again, it is saying not that the fig tree represents something that is there, but it's something that is future of the time you notice the fig tree. The fig tree, when you see it blossoming, it's something is near. So near, it's right at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. Then he elaborates on what he means. He says, heaven and earth shall pass, but my words shall not pass away, but of that day and hour. What day and hour? The day and hour when my words have their fulfillment. What words? The words I've been speaking throughout the 24th chapter of Matthew, throughout this great prophecy. He said, this is an unknown factor as to when these words will have their fulfillment. But is not the focal point of the Lord's great prophecy the answer to the question, what are the signs of thy parousia? And if so, is not the focal point of his answer the parousia? And therefore, saying the fig tree shows that the parousia is imminent, not here. If we were to take the Matthew account alone, I think that would be a justifiable argument. I think by just reading Matthew, that conclusion could be arrived at, and maybe not proven, but certainly strongly substantiated. The Luke account, however, identifies the pronouns of the Matthew account. In Luke, the 21st chapter and the 31st verse, we have part of our answer. In Luke, the 17th chapter, we have the rest of our answer, I think. Luke 21:31 is the Luke rendering of the parable of the fig tree. That's in verses 29 and 30. And then 31, he draws a lesson. So likewise, when you see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. This is the text that proves that the pronoun it is appropriate in Matthew instead of the pronoun he that is suggested by some of the manuscripts. The it is the kingdom of God. It is not the second presence of Christ. The kingdom of God here, we believe, refers to the mediatorial kingdom. And I think this will be proven more when we get to our Peter reference. But what he's talking about is not the imminence of the beginning of the fulfillment of the words that he speaks in Matthew 24, but the imminence of the conclusion of the fulfillment of the words in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, the Lord's great prophecy, whether Matthew or Luke, speaks of the events of the end period of time. And that's exactly the question that was asked. What should be the signs of the centelia, the ending period of the age? And he gives signs at the beginning of the ending period, at the middle of the ending period, at the closing of the ending period. But the entire ending period is within the parousia. And he says all of these things will not be climaxed until before this generation passes away. And it's this that is the focal point when he says, as it is in the days of Noah, so shall be in the days of the Son of Man. It is not the parousia onset that is the unknown factor. It is the parousia conclusion. It is the, well, we'll notice this in Luke 17, it is the introduction of the kingdom in its full glory and power that will not come until these things be fulfilled, until we find the unknowingness described here as the days of Noah. In Luke, the 17th chapter, this becomes a little bit more evident, because Luke 17 picks up the same aspect of the Lord's great prophecy that Matthew picks, and then builds upon it, adds more to it. Luke 17, starting in verse 26. As it was in the days of Noah, and by the way, leading into this, you have a different context within the Lord's great prophecy. Here he leads out of the lightning. In the Matthew, you've got a great parenthesis between those. But in Luke, he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Then he builds upon this, and he uses a second illustration. Likewise, also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they built it. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Then notice how he concludes it in the Luke rendering. Even thus shall it be when the Son of Man shall be apokalypto, revealed. He is not talking about the time preceding the presence, but preceding the apokalypsis, the revealment of the Son of Man. And he says it's that revealment which is likened unto the flood that was unknown until it came. But that almost seems a contradiction in terms. A revealment is hardly a secret thing. The parousia in its onset is secret. But until the revealment hits, the moment of its hitting is secret. The day and the hour when that burst that would reveal his presence to mankind, that would come unexpectedly. Once it came, it would be observed. The flood is a very beautiful example. They didn't really think there'd be a flood. But you can sure bet when the rain came, they thought it. It was just too late for it. The same thing, it is the expectation of what these things will bring about that is not there until they happen. Once it happens, it becomes too late for that expectation to have any practical effect. In 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, we have another reference to the flood in its prophetic significance. 2 Peter 3, and again I'm going to go back to verse 3 to get context. Chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? I want to stop there a second, because that is a phrase that can have two meanings. That phrase is open to the meaning, where is his promise coming? In other words, where is the coming that was promised? Or it can mean, where is the promise that his coming would bring? And I think it's the latter phrase that we need to focus on as the correct phrase. It is not saying so much, where is his promise coming? But where is the promise? The coming of Christ is to bring restitution of all things. But scoffers say, if you say Christ is present, where is this promise? It has not produced these things. In other words, the promise of his coming is the promise of the kingdom of peace. And that is what the scoffers don't see. It isn't that there is not the fact of his presence. There is not the fact of the promise of the coming. There is not the fact of the glories of the kingdom of peace upon the earth. Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And then he comes to the point of unawareness. But he adds an element that Matthew doesn't add. For this they are willingly ignorant of. He doesn't say they're just unaware. He is saying that there is a willingness to the unawareness. They have the opportunity of knowing, but they don't. Just like before the flood. They had the opportunity. Noah preached righteousness for 120 years. But they were willingly unaware. They did not accept the evidences that were presented until the flood came. This they were willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, whereby the world that was being overflowed with water perished. And I think that word perished is what nails down the fact that the flood does not refer to the coming in its initial stage of Christ, that is parousia, but to the destructive phase of the time of trouble. It is that which destroys an old order to lay the groundwork for the new order. When we think of the antitype of the flood, perhaps these are the scriptures that most often come to mind. But we must not forget the testimony of the Old Testament as well as the testimony of the New. In Psalms, the 32nd chapter, we have what is probably an allusion to the flood. The Psalms, the Old Testament references to the flood are more vague and are open to possible other thoughts as to what incidents they're referring to. I'm going to suggest two that I think do have reference to the flood in Old Testament symbology. Psalm 32 is the one that starts out, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." And all I want you to notice here, at this stage, we're going to come back to it much later, "whose sin is covered." Just keep that in mind for later discussion. But I want to come down now to verse 6. "For this, everyone that is godly, pray unto thee, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee, in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance." The only point we'd like to get at this stage from this psalm is that he is saying that the only time prayer can be effective is before the flood. Because it's in the flood, it's too late for the prayer. The same thing was very true in the flood of Noah's time. That deliverance had to come before the flood, because once the flood came, the doors of the ark were closed and it was too late to build another ark. So you only had that one opportunity to get in before. In the flood of great waters, they cannot come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place, the ark. Christ is the ark, that's the hiding place where we can go into, that will preserve us from the trouble, where we can be compassed with songs of deliverance. It's just a general allusion in a moral setting, but I think that we will notice that it has application further in the flood later in our study. Isaiah, the 28th chapter, is probably the most speculative reference to the flood in the Old Testament, and yet its time setting is correct. And because of the time setting, we feel that it is a flood allusion. Starting in verse 15, well, starting in verse 14, "Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we in agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves." Verse 17, I'm going to just skip for time's sake. "Judgment I will lay to the line, righteousness to the plummet. Hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down by it." Then starting in verse 20, "For the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on, the covering narrower than he can wrap himself in. For the Lord shall rise up in Mount, as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to forth his act, his strange act." Interesting enough, that word strange, his strange act, literally means alien. An alien act, an act that is alien to the perpetrator of the act. God is good. Judgment and the fierceness of judgment is alien to his character. But he does it because of necessity in producing eventual goodness. And so this odd act for him comes, even though it is alien to what he seems to be, it produces this final result. He's talking about an act of destruction, and he likens it to an overflowing of waters. Now, the fact that it may not be the flood in point of fact is the fact that he likens it in verse 21 to Mount Perazim and Mount Gibeon. And sometimes these are taken back to separated individual battles in the Old Testament. But if you notice the word Perazim in your concordance, it means the breach of waters. And it got the name from a battle in 2 Samuel, the 5th chapter, when David conquers his enemies from Perazim to Gibeon. The same two mountains are in 2 Samuel 5. And he says, I have broken through their ranks like waters breaking through a breach. He is using it not of literal waters, but he's using it of his attack breaking through the breach. And this is where the concept came from. But when he uses that illustration of waters breaking through a breach, when David uses it, where does he pick it up from? I think back to the flood. He talks about the breaches opening in the flood. So that really, we do have an allusion all the way back to the flood, even though it comes through the intermediary battle that David fought against the Philistines at Mount Perazim. So you have this breakthrough, and he says, here the point of the flood is it reaches every place. It gets into the secret hiding places. We're not going to go into the covenant with death and the hiding places because that is a separate subject matter. The flood was all reaching. It reached every living thing. The judgment of the time of trouble is all reaching. It reaches every secret hiding place. This is a symbology, I think, that we should pick up from this reference. Okay, we spent the largest portion of our time on point one, to establish the antitype as being the period of trouble through which the present age ends, opening the new age, even as the flood ended the first age, opened the second age. The conditions. In our reference in Matthew, in Luke, and in Peter, all of these refer to the conditions that prevail preceding the flood. All of these refer to one aspect and one aspect alone of the conditions. That aspect is unawareness. The fact that the flood was not anticipated. They didn't expect it. There had never been a flood. And when you come and apply that prophetically, that's a little harder to apply. Man's expecting trouble. It isn't unprecedented. But the trouble that is coming is unprecedented. That is stated specifically in Matthew. A time of trouble such as was not nor ever shall be. And we're not looking there in 1914. We're not looking there at World War I. We're looking at the climactic battle that concludes the age. We're looking at the full brunt. And I think that can be abundantly proven by an examination of Revelation, the 16th chapter, the seven plagues, how they relate to the Battle of Armageddon, with your scriptures in Zechariah 14, Jeremiah 16, Ezekiel 38, you can go on and on, that show that that battle takes place when God fights for Israel, at the very climax of the entire introduction of the age. It is the battle that introduces the mediatorial kingdom. Just as the flood was the trouble that introduced the new dispensation in its totality. It is the climax, and that, I think, is the point we're looking at. But, although unawareness is the only aspect that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and Peter call attention to, it is not the only condition that finds a parallel. There are other conditions that prevail before the flood that do find their parallels. In Genesis, the 6th chapter, our flood chapter, we see that the flood is precipitated not because people are unaware, but it's precipitated because there is wickedness in the earth that is extremely great. Genesis 6, verse 5. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every imagination of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. Verse 12. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I would destroy them with the earth. There was a condition of wickedness preceding the flood. 1 Timothy tells us, in the last days perilous times shall come. And he goes on and he illustrates that the final destruction is precipitated by a condition of wickedness, unparalleled in the earth. Every thought of the heart was evil. Violence. One of the hallmarks of our day. We are living in an age of violence. Commentators more and more call attention to the fact that violence is seen on every side. It's hard to imagine the eruption of violence that we've had in the last 5 to 10 years upon this earth, and it's increasingly so, perhaps further stimulated by the electronic media through television's portrayal and making it a lifestyle, an acceptable lifestyle to live with. And so there becomes a callous to violence, and where there's a callous to violence, it provides an atmosphere in which violence can grow. Changing economic conditions foster it further. There was another condition that prevailed just prior to the flood. In verse 4 of Genesis 6, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same being mighty men which were of old, men of renown. We say that these were a descent of angelic beings who saw the daughters of men and intermarried with them. And we say this upon proper foundation because Jude tells us as much in Jude 6. So we know we're saying the right thing. That there was an increased activity of spiritual beings, fallen spiritual beings upon this earth. Thessalonians says the same thing. It would be true with the Lord's presence, whose presence would be accompanied by all manners of workings of the adversary. That there would be an increased activity by the fallen angels at the time precipitating this time of trouble. There were giants in the earth. Well, we're going to touch that a little bit later in our third point, so let's move on to point three. The people that were involved. We can put them into four categories. Five categories. Got Noah. You got Noah's family. You got the people in general. You got the fallen angels. And you got the offspring of the people and the fallen angels. These become your five categories down the line of those that who were involved in the flood instance. We have no particular record of faith on the part of Noah's family. We have no record they didn't have it. We just don't have any record one way or the other. The man of faith that is recorded in Hebrews 11 is Noah. It does not pick up Ham. It does not pick up Shem or Japheth in the catalog of the heroes. They become incorporated into Noah. Now, Peter says that there were in the ark 8 people saved. However, in Ezekiel 14, we have a record that only one person was saved in the flood. Ezekiel, the 14th chapter and the 14th verse. And this scripture is repeated about 3 or 4 times in Ezekiel 14. Though these 3 men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. But the deliverance came only to Noah, only to Daniel, only to Job, by their righteousness. I think this indicates, to me at least, that the other 7 who were saved because they were Noah's family. They were part of Noah. They were considered part of him. And his faith brought them into that relationship. Luke identifies Noah for us. As it was in the days of the Son of Man, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Noah is Christ. His family is the family of Christ. That is involved in its salvation because they are his family. It's a family relationship. The people, in general. When we read in Genesis 6:12, all flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth. And when we read in Genesis 6:9, Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. I think sometimes we add 2 and 2 and get 5. Sometimes we assume that Noah's family and Noah's family alone was free of hybrid. The fallen angels had intermarried with everybody, every other family except this one family. And I think that is an unjustified conclusion. I don't think that fact is in evidence. All Genesis 6:9 says is Noah was upright in his generation. His family was free. Doesn't say he was the only family free. All 6 verse 13, verse 12 says is that everybody had corrupted themselves. But it doesn't say they had corrupted themselves genealogically. They had corrupted themselves morally. And so we shouldn't put these two together and come to a wrong conclusion. But I think it's very interesting that Brother Russell avoids this pitfall. When he says, what about the people that died in the flood? They will come back in their resurrection. But what about the fallen angels? They didn't die in the flood. Their life was not extinguished. Because Jude and Peter both unite in saying, they were kept in chains unto the judgment of the great day. He does not say they extinguished. Then there comes a judgment upon them. And what about the Nephilim, the children of the fallen angels? They died, and because their birth was not authorized, their resurrection is not authorized. So you have differences in all 5 of the categories as to how they are affected. Who do these categories represent? We've talked about Noah and his family, Christ and his church. We would think that the fallen angels can be viewed up in 2 aspects. In 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, the flood is directly connected. We're going to talk about that verse when we get to the ark. But it's directly connected with the discussion of fallen angels. And it could imply that as there was increased literal fallen angels then, there's increased literal fallen angels here. And I think that is a true statement. Whether that is the symbology and the prophetic aspect, I don't know. But it's a true enough statement. Brother Russell, in his writing, suggests something totally different. And I tend to prefer the thought he has. The thought he has comes from his interpretation of who the Nephilim, who the giants. I believe it's page 5191. I may be wrong, my page number. I'm going by memory. But I'm almost sure that's the reprint page number. You'll see this discussed time. But he suggests that the giants of those days represent the giant corporations, the giant that controlled industry and economics at this time. And then he makes a point that I couldn't figure out for the longest time why he made. But he stresses the point that these giant corporations do not begin in heathen countries, but begin in Christian countries. That the heathen countries are oppressed by the same giants. But that the companies begin within the Christian countries. But as you analyze what he's saying is this. Is that the Bible brought Christianity. Christianity brought enlightenment and civilization. Then he makes his 3rd statement. Civilization brought selfishness. Well, is that really true? Sin brought selfishness way back at the beginning. But civilization tended to increase selfishness where civilization was not combined with true spiritual growth. And so he was saying that Christendom, not being influenced by the Spirit of Christ, got the enlightenment necessary to give them the superior ability to build economically, inventively. And by and large, they did this, and then they used this to oppress. And so he said, as the giants back then were an improper product of a spiritual and human relationship, so these corporations came as an improper product of the enlightenment of Christianity without its true spirit, combining its talents in a secular vein. It produced these corporations. These do not come back. The oppressiveness that comes did not come back in this. So I tend to think that what we're looking at then is those who have a false spirit in the fallen angels, more than just strictly the fallen angels themselves. The ark. The ark was the means of salvation. The details of the ark are given in a fair amount of detail, although what it means and significance I can't really give you much on. I have put it down, I've looked it over, I thought about it, and I come to no real conclusions. We're given five basic details about the ark. It was made out of gopher wood. It was pitched within and without with pitch. Its dimensions were 300 cubits long by 50 cubits wide by 30 cubits high. It had a window along the top floor, and it had three floors. And that's about the details that were given. And the only one of those details that I could find specific significance to, in my own mind, was that it was pitched with pitch. It would seem the least one to find it to. But it's interesting that the word pitch is the Hebrew kopher, the only word in the Old Testament translated atonement. It means the covering. It was not bitumen, because when you've got the Israelites mixing their straw with bitumen, it's a totally different word. It's probably rosin that was used. A resinous substance that was used to protect the ark. And as to the extent that we can apply the atonement around us, only to that extent can we keep the waters of trouble out. Otherwise, no matter how strong we build our ark, our faith structure, if it is not totally pitched with the atonement and its concepts, there is no salvation. It only comes from having that totally sealing off every weakness of man, and that's what the holes in an ark would be, its weaknesses that need to be sealed with the atonement. It's like the robe of Christ covering us. We don't need to guess as to what the ark itself represents as a whole. In the First Epistle to Peter, the third chapter, we have a very specific answer to what the ark is. 1 Peter 3, starting at verse 19, talks about Christ going and preaching to the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few souls, that is eight, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The ark represents baptism. We can come into being a condition of saved only through baptism, through coming into Christ. It is the association with Christ, even as it was the association of Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their wives with Noah, that brings about salvation. You have a similar picture in another flood in the Old Testament, not the Noahic flood, but the Mosaic flood, the crossing of the Red Sea. Remember the Red Sea crossed and the Pharaoh's armies tried to cross? There was a flood that engulfed them. And those who came through were those who were in Moses. That's what Paul says. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That experience represented their baptism, a like figure of which the ark represents baptism. It's for this reason that in that 32nd Psalm, we called your attention to that phrase, blessed are those whose sins are covered. Blessed are those who have pitch. Those who have pitched their arks. It's even as though you're picking that up in a symbology of the flood in the 32nd Psalm illustration. I didn't know where to bring the birds in, so I thought I'd bring them in here as well as any other place while we're discussing the flood in general, because they're almost a separate topic. There were a lot of animals in the ark. And by the way, what do the animals represent? I think that's a very simple answer. It's the same answer you get in the tabernacle. What do the animals represent? They represent the flesh of the thing, whereas the person represented the spirit that controlled the thing. And it's the flesh that is brought through the flood. The people were wiped out for what they were. But by the animals coming through, that which represents them shows that there is a carryover of life to the new generation, even as mankind will be carried over through the resurrection. But that's aside. Get back to the birds. You recall that birds figure very preeminently into the closing of the flood story. But after the ark rests, it's a big question. When do we open the door? When is it safe to come out? So first they send out a raven and a dove together. The raven stays out. The dove comes back. Second, they send out a dove by itself. The dove comes back with an olive branch. Third, they send out a dove and it stays out, and they know it's time to go. I like to get as simple as possible. We're looking now at a point, when is it safe to go out into the mediatorial phase of the kingdom? When is the trouble really over? When do mankind know that it's over? There's two tests that are put forth, black and white, good and evil. Together, they're sent out. Together, they're sent out. The bird of peace returns. There is no peace on the earth yet. The bird of the unclean bird, the raven, stays out. It is still, as he investigates, it is still an unclean condition. He's at home. Later, the bird of peace is again sent out. This time, the bird of peace says, I see a symbol that peace is here. I see an olive branch. It's not here yet. Time for opening up the doors and letting all mankind back in the grave. But things are settling down. He sends out the bird of peace the third time, and it stays out. Peace is there. Open the doors. It shows the settling down aspects, the reaction of God's investigating agents, good and evil, when peace finally finds itself upon the earth. The function of the flood. Flood had one function, to wipe earth clean of contamination. That was its purpose. Its purpose was to destroy the contaminations that man had brought upon the earth. And I think that's a very simple function to bring across into its antitype. The function of the antitype is the great sledgehammer that knocks down present social structure. It removes the evil from the earth. The cause of the flood. Now, that's a harder one. If there is any validity, and I think there is, to the basic concept of the Velian theory of rings of water falling during the creative days, then the flood was undoubtedly a collapsing of the final ring of water. This is perhaps suggested in the first chapter of Genesis by something that isn't there. In Genesis 1, you notice a repeated formula that happens six times in the book. In Genesis 1 and verse 4, on the first creative day, God saw the light that it was good. In Genesis 1 and verse, trying to see the exact verse here, 10. On the third creative day, God called the dry land earth, and the gathered together the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. And in verse 18, on the fourth creative day, he created the suns, and he saw that it was good, the lights in the heavens and the earth. And in the 21st verse, on the fifth creative day, when he creates the sea animals, the land animals, sea animals and the air animals, and God saw that it was good. And in the 25th verse, on the sixth day, when he creates the beasts, he saw that it was good. And then finally, when he creates man, in verse 31, he sees everything was very good. Only the second day misses the statement, and God said it was good. That statement is totally lacking in the creation epic on the second day. There is no statement that it was good, implying that its work was not finished. What was the work of the second day? The dividing of waters from waters. That which was to stay on top, that which was to stay below. That work was not finished until the flood completed that work. So the cause of the flood was probably this one veil of waters remaining up. And as the earth spun whatever the word is, past tense of spin, what it did that, spun, I guess is the right word, what it did this, these waters gradually polarized. And then they got heavy at the poles and they collapsed. And they created tidal waves from the poles coming toward the center. Now this suggests something. If the flood was caused by this final falling of waters, then the flood was not precipitated by wickedness. Then the flood had to come. Regardless if you had wickedness or not, that veil of waters was there, and sooner or later it was going to collapse. So then where is the judgment aspect of the flood? The flood did have to come. It was part of the creative process. But man did not have to be destroyed. All men could have built arcs. If all men had built arcs, the flood could have come, it would have accomplished its purpose in the creative process and not destroyed man. So the flood was predicted way back. The same thing, in other words, it was a natural cause of natural things that were there. It was in the due course of events something was going to happen. In a very real sense, that's true of the time of trouble. It is the natural effect of certain processes that man himself, in this case, has put into motion that bring about his final result. It's going to come. But all men don't need to die in it. They can build arcs. They can get into the arcs that the Lord has provided. That option is open. But its coming was there already in its pre-creation. And we want to pause here and go into a secondary picture. And I like to stress, I think it's a secondary picture. But I think it's an interesting picture where the flood takes on a totally different significance than we're talking about. And make it just as a parenthesis and set it aside. Don't mix the two pictures in your mind. The seven creative days can be viewed from an allegorical or prophetic standpoint themselves. That as these 7 days brought into creation the physical earth, so there are correspondingly antitypical 7 steps that will bring into effect the restored earth. As creation began with light, so restitution begins with the light of the world returning. As the second step of creation was the separation of waters from waters, waters representing peoples. So the second step of restitution is taking certain of peoples and putting them in heaven and leaving others on earth to provide a firmament to protect the earth from outside elements, even as the mediator protects mankind from outside elements. As the third day separated the dry land from the sea, so in restitution, the third step will be beginning to bring organized society back out of the sea condition when the sea even covers the mountains until it finally reaches the place where there is no more sea. There is no more restless masses. As the fourth day showed that the population of the lights were divided into 3, sun, moon, and stars, so man, as they come back, will recognize the source of light as being the gospel, the new law, and their spiritual teachers, and the representatives upon the earth of the ancient worthies. As the fifth day provided the animals for the sea condition and the air condition, so the fifth step will be man beginning to learn to maneuver from his permission of evil experience in the sea and developing a prayer relationship vertically to God. And as the sixth day was the creation of his dominion in the stated as the creeping thing, the cattle and the beast of the earth. So the sixth step in restitution is man regaining his dominion over the world, the flesh, and the devil, over the beast of the earth, the cattle, and the creeping things. And then finally, he's man. But after all of these days were over, then you've got a final separating of waters. And Brother Russell suggests that after the millennial age is over, there'll be a final separating of earth and heavenly conditions with an eventual exaltation of the ancient worthies to a spiritual body. So even in that little set-in picture, the flood fits in beautifully in its relationship to the creative day aspects, prophetically. The effects of the flood. And here you could talk for hours. The effects of the flood were just multitudinous upon the earth. First, and as we think of the effects of the flood prophetically, I would like to think of these effects, that's a good word to use, inversely. By that I mean that what we see in the flood, because it's introducing a further stage in the deterioration of man, we see the opposite coming out of the time of trouble. We see just exactly the opposite effect here. First place, the flood drastically shortened man's life. Until you come to the flood, you have a life cycle of approximately 900 years. Every patriarch except one, Enoch, who lives before the flood, lives into his 900 years. After the flood, you have the cycle immediately halved to 450-year average until you've got another catastrophe, the dividing of the earth, whatever that means, in the days of Peleg, where it shortened again to 225, and then it drops off to the present lifespan. But there was an immediate effect of a decreasing of lifespan by half, probably environmental conditions, direct sun rays hitting man, just the entire effect of the flood upon the physical environment just immediately cut down the lifespan. Here, the immediate effect is going to be an immediate increasing of the lifespan. It's going to be coming out into a totally different condition. The animals' relation to man was dramatically affected by the flood. Up to the flood, as far as we know, there was perfect amicability between man and the animal. They were friends. After the flood, they become so much enemies of each other that by the third generation, you come to the place where Nimrod has to build cities to protect himself from the animals, and he becomes a mighty hunter hunting the animals. You have an animosity between the two. Coming to the kingdom, animals, you remember, in Genesis 1, prophetically, represent that which man has dominion over. Genesis 1:30. He showed dominion over the animals. That which man has dominion over prophetically is his own self. Now he cannot control itself. But the effect of this flood will be the beginning to have the ability to once again control itself, to bring self into being, to have a friendship where he can live with himself that he has not been able to do. The flood dramatically affected the climates of the earth. Before the flood, you had basically a hothouse condition in which you had a relatively constant climate every place. After the flood, you don't have that spreading of it, and you have an individual condition in individual areas. A fourth effect of the flood was that before the flood, you probably had a relatively level earth. Relatively. The flood would have cast up many mountains, and many of the mountain ranges would have come by the cataclysmic experience, the dynamism of the flood itself. But mountains represent kingdoms. Going into this great time of trouble, there are multitudinous kingdoms. And out of this flood, you come into a one kingdom situation. So again, as you look at the flood and its effects, you begin to look in an inverse relationship. Because the flood is going further into the permission of evil, and the antitypical flood is coming out of the permission of evil. And as a result, you have to look at the negative side, the opposite side of the picture in the effects. Four warnings of the flood. There were two basic forewarnings of the flood. The one that we're most familiar with is the statement that Hebrews 11, that Noah preached righteousness for 120 years. This preaching of righteousness undoubtedly was a warning of calamitous things to come. And there's a beautiful moral lesson there, if nothing else, and that is, if we're ever discouraged at the small turnout we have for public meetings, think of poor Noah. 120 years, and as far as we know, not one convert. No one came, but he didn't stop preaching. It didn't slow down his work because of lack of results. And that should be a very, very good lesson in itself. But Noah was not the first one to announce the coming flood. As far as we know scripturally, the first one to announce the coming flood was Enoch. You know, the first scripture that we have written in the Bible is in the book of Jude. The earliest text that we have any record of, that I know of, is there. And let's just look at that text briefly. Jude is quoting a source material that is no longer available. And so all we have is Jude's quotation. Jude 14 and 15. To Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed. How ungodly can you be? Constantly repeated. And of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Four times in that verse, the ungodliness comes to mind. Now, we view this as a prophecy of Enoch of the coming trouble. And undoubtedly that's true. But I doubt if that's what Enoch had in mind. I think Enoch had in mind another coming trouble. The coming trouble that was ending the first dispensation. There the 10,000 of his saints were the hosts of heaven that came with the Lord in the judgment that he brought upon that first earth. And why do I feel that Enoch had that as his first meaning? The fact that that prophecy meant enough to Enoch that the next experience that we know of in his life, the birth of his son, he calls him Methuselah. After he dies, may it come. That he was expecting something within that lifespan. And he was hoping it would not affect his son, this climactic judgment that would come upon the earth. And it almost did. Methuselah died the same year the flood broke. It was within that period of time that Methuselah died. It marked the span. So there was a pre-warning of the flood 969 years prior to the flood that was also unheeded. And it's also true prophetically that not only has there been the preaching of the, we like to call the truth movement, the harvest movement, but there was preachings of this trouble 1,000 years ago. You go back and you look at the writers of the Reformation. You go back and look at the writings of Wycliffe, and even back into the writings of Jerome, and they predict this coming trouble upon the earth. They saw it. The warning signs were being given. The warning signs were unheeded. It's only the last 120 years of this where the preaching became so specific about the actual closeness of it. The chronology of the flood. Briefly, I'm just going to cover this with facts. The chronology of the flood is given in extreme detail. Not only was there given the 120 years before the flood, but there's incident after incident given, outlining the entire 370 days of the flood experience upon the earth. You have 40 days of pre-warning. Then you got entrance into the ark, and after the end of the ark, there's 7 days of waiting before the waters break. Then you've got 40 days of rain. And then there's 110 days after the rain stops in which seemingly the earth is no different, as though the rain just is, the water just sitting there. And then finally, you come to the resting of the ark another 75 days later upon the mountains of Ararat. And then after it rests, another 40 days before the sending out of the birds. And then you got the birds sent out 7 days apart, 3/7. You got 2/7 in the interims, and after the last bird goes out, there's a 7-day wait before you go. What the significance is, well, that will be after the study period, I don't know. No thoughts. I'm just giving you the fact that chronology is interesting, and the fact that it's given in detail implies that there's significance. The token of the flood was the rainbow. That was the token there would be no more floods. That flood would be the flood to end all floods, and it was a fitting token. Because physically, the rainbow showed that another flood was impossible. Physically, it showed that there is not enough water up there to cause it, that there is now a light enough area for the sun to shine through. And I think that rainbow will correspond to the prism of character that will be in men's hearts, that there will be the full spectrum of love that Brother Russell so well outlines in Volume 6, that as long as that spectrum is there, physically, the conditions for another destruction will be missing. The counterfeit flood, we can get time for that one. That's given in Revelation, the 12th chapter. Satan tries the flood too. He sees evil coming. He sees the condition he can't provide. He puts a flood out of his mouth to overwhelm the woman. But in that flood, the earth doesn't sustain it. It drinks it up. So the counterfeit flood doesn't work. Although there are many aspects, as you look at that counterfeit flood, that illustrate the aspects of the true flood. Just as the trouble that erupted after that counterfeit flood, the French Reformation, becomes the prototype of the great time of trouble at its conclusion. Thank you, Brother Carr.
As you can...